Well, the Lord be with you. If you would, turn with me if you haven't already. I'm going to be in Acts today, chapter 21, and we're actually going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to be looking at Acts 21, verses 15, and we're actually going to go all the way through all of chapter 22. So we're going to finish 21 today and also look at chapter 22. And as we've been working through this series, we've basically, the last few weeks, been following the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And last week, he has finished completely his third missionary journey, where he was primarily in the regions of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, as well as Macedonia and Greece. And as he was basically on the end, or the final stretch of his third missionary journey, he kept purposing within his spirit, and as the Holy Spirit was impressing on him, is that he needed to get to Jerusalem, that he had to go to Jerusalem, he needed to update the church there, he needed to share the gospel there. And so it's been on his heart, and he feels like the Lord has been telling him this for a long period of time. But as he's basically on his route to go to Jerusalem, he just keeps getting all of these warnings about what's going to happen there, right? And basically they're getting these prophecies. They're basically saying, Paul, you can't go. You can't go because you're going to go and you're going to be imprisoned. You're going to get beaten. You might even die. We just don't want you to go. But ultimately, Paul was saying, you're breaking my heart. I mean, I see that you care about me, but it's God's will that I go. And so that's kind of where we left it last time, where he ultimately says, God's will be done. And so they headed on the end of their journey to get to Jerusalem. And so that's where we're going to find the Apostle Paul today with Luke and some of the other traveling companions as they have finally now arrived in Jerusalem. And so what happens as they get to Jerusalem is it says that they go to the mother church, which would have been Jerusalem, which would have been the one that really was prominent when we had, you know, the day of Pentecost forming there, right? And we have all of these different churches that come out from Antioch and these other churches. They all originally came from this mother church in Jerusalem. And so it says that Paul and the traveling companions, they go to this church and they seek to have a meeting with James, who that's the half-brother of Jesus. So James was one of the elders. It says that they meet with him as well as the other elders that are of that local congregation. And it says that they go there because they want to give him an update, give them an update about what's been going on and explaining how the gospel has been spreading like wildfire to the Gentiles, that there are so many different Gentiles that are receiving Jesus, that they are coming to Christ, and they have now been saved, receiving the gospel message. And also along with this, as we see in some of the Apostle Paul's epistles, he also brought with them a love gift, a benevolence gift from some of these Gentile churches to continue to support the ministry in Jerusalem. And so with the news and with this gift of generosity, it says that the church in Jerusalem, they received them gladly and they rejoiced at the news that so many people have come to Christ. The gospel is advancing throughout all of the world. And that is what they were called to do at the very beginning, where Jesus says to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. So they're rejoicing, they're celebrating in this fact, but while they're talking, they also mention that there is a concern that has arisen. And the concern is that there are so many Jews, specifically in Jerusalem, that have now converted to Christianity. So not only do we have a lot of Gentiles, but we also have a lot of Jews that have come to Christ. And because of these Jews coming to Christ, they still have in their cultural background a zeal and a love for the law, because to be a Jew was to be someone who esteemed and held high the law of God, right? The law of Moses. And so there was this concern that was arising within some of these Jewish converts, because some have been informed that Paul was teaching that basically you are to forsake Moses. Or you're supposed to forsake the law, you reject the law, like it's bad or something. So there was this rhetoric going on that Paul was maybe anti-Jewish, and that he was telling Jews basically not to be circumcised, not to do the things that we see. And we know that this is obviously patently false, because we know that the Apostle Paul regularly was teaching how he would be all things to all people, and so he would be a Jew to the Jew, a Gentile to the Gentile, one to the law, and free to the free. And so he actually, what he did was, whenever he would talk to the Gentiles, he would do what they had already discussed in the Jerusalem Council, if you remember a while back in Acts 15, which was that the Gentiles were not having to obey the law, that they were free from the law because they didn't have to become Jewish to become Christian. Rather, they could simply trust in Christ by faith, and they could be a part of that covenant family. And so what he was saying is that basically you don't have to do these things, you don't have to obey the law to be saved, but you were still free to do the things of the law in good conscience, but not for your justification. And so that's what he was teaching, but some people have mixed and muddied the waters and misrepresented Paul, and so therefore many people were misunderstanding Paul. And so as they explain this and they bring this to Paul's attention, what they say is, we would like you to do something to maybe alleviate some of these believers' consciences, right? And so what we want you to do is, we'd like you to go with these four men, and these four men that have they have made a vow. And it doesn't say in the text what type of vow. It's most likely, from what I read, a Nazarite vow that these four men had made. And what a Nazarite vow is essentially is that you were consecrating yourself or separating yourself, giving yourself fully to God. And what you're going to do is, because of this, that it's a voluntary thing that you do, that you are going to abstain from certain things. Not because you had to, you want to give yourself to God, and so you're going to commit certain things to Him. And so what they would do is, they wouldn't cut their hair for the whole time that they were a part of the vow, so they would just let it continue to grow. They likewise would abstain from like wine or strong drink. They wouldn't drink any of those things. And then finally, one of the big things is that they wouldn't be around any dead bodies. So that would mean that during this period of the vow, if you've extended it for a long period of time, and let's say a loved one, a family member, a friend that passes away, you actually aren't able to go and be around them at that time because of the vow. So there are certain things that you are committing to when you make this vow, and it seems as if four of these men have made this vow, and they were near the end. They were about to end and consummate their vow in the temple. And so what they ask Paul to do is, they say, we want you to go with these four men to the temple to show that you are supportive of the law, that you are not someone that's anti-Jew or anti-law, rather that you are someone that has been raised in this custom and you understand it and you support and you're for Jews being Jews. And so what they ask him to do is, they say, go to the temple and be purified with them. There would have been some type of purification ceremony that would have happened. And then at that moment, they would have presented themselves to the temple priest. And then they would have said basically when their days will end for their time to cut their hair, where they would shave it all off after the end of the vow, and then also where they would make a sacrifice. And so what they asked Paul to do is, go, be purified, and then actually sponsor them. So not only that he's going to be there with them, be purified, but he's actually going to pay for the sacrifice themselves. And so this would show that Paul was actually supporting them and fully involved in what they were doing with this Jewish vow. And in fact, Paul had made a vow earlier in Acts 18. It doesn't say what type of vow there, but he also had made a Jewish vow. So we know that Paul was very open to these things. Now, there's one other concern some people may have here, because Paul seems to be supporting a sacrifice in the temple after Jesus has already died on Calvary. So some people are thinking, well, wait, is Paul compromising here? Is he saying that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient for our sins? I think if we read Paul, we understand that that's definitely not what he's doing. I think rather than compromise, what Paul is doing is, he's actually contextualizing a cultural issue for the sake of evangelism. I think what he was doing there was, he was not making a sacrifice or sponsoring a sacrifice so that they could be forgiven of their sins because Christ wasn't enough. Rather, I think it was more a sacrifice of memorial. That is to say, that they are reminding themselves of what Christ did. It wasn't for the remission of their sins. It was to remember what Christ had done. And I know that that's maybe a little odd for us. And the thing is, even in this text, it says that they actually don't even get to go through with it. So it could be that Paul may have known by the Spirit's leading that it wouldn't have ever even happened. Maybe he was aware of certain things. But I don't think that Paul was compromising here. I think actually there's some nuance here with what he was doing. And I think that he was very, very intentional with trying to share the gospel. And I think that he was using this cultural matter for that purpose. So it says that they go to the temple, they do these things, and it says after about 7 days, where they're about to finalize this vow together, it says that there are some Jews from Asia that are in the temple. And they actually see Paul there in the temple. Now, if you remember, the Jews in Asia, they hated Paul. That's Asia Minor, that's around Ephesus, right? So where the riot happened, we're about to see it basically echo and repeat here in this chapter. So it says that the Jews from Asia, they see Paul, and what they do is they start to tell all the Jews in the temple, hey, that's the apostle that keeps teaching that we need to reject Moses, that we need to get rid of the law, we need to do all of these things. And so it starts to really stir up the crowd, and the people start to get really, really upset. And so they actually go even further than that, and they say, and also, we saw that there was this disciple, Trophimus, who is a Greek Gentile. We saw him with Paul earlier, and we actually think that he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, there was a part of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles that was on the most outer part, the Gentiles that were God-fearers could come and worship God. But then there was a certain more inner part that would have been only for the Jews. And there would have been signs all over the place saying, Gentiles, you cannot pass this wall. If you do, you're going to die. Basically, there will be punishment by death. But there's this rumor now going around, not only that he's teaching to reject Moses and the law, but also that he even brought a Gentile into the holy place that they are not allowed to be, and they are actually, he's actually going to cause a pollution of the temple, that he's going to blaspheme God by doing something that God has forbidden. And so it just really, really upsets these Jewish people that think Paul's coming to cause problems in the temple. And so what they do is it says that they seize Paul and they drag him out of the temple, and probably they take him to the court of the Gentiles area, and it says that they shut all the doors and they just start to beat him. And they're trying to basically isolate him to kill him. Right, so this is even worse than when, you know, in Ephesus, because now they actually have Paul, they have him isolated, and they're beating him down, trying to kill him. But around this time, there's this Roman commander that hears what's going on, and as the Romans, they didn't like a lot of big crowds or riots or violence. They would usually be the ones that would kind of control the mobs. And so it says that a commander from Rome comes, and he basically tries to sort these things out and trying to figure out what's going on, and all the crowds are giving different answers, right? Similar to Ephesus, it says that in Ephesus, the crowd was confused. They didn't know why they were there. Well, multiple people are saying different things, and he basically just says, well, I'm just going to seize Paul. And so he arrests Paul. He chains him to two different Roman officers, so he's chained on both sides, and they start to try to take him to the barracks and go up the stairs. And it says that Paul was beaten so bad and the crowd was so forceful, they actually even had to carry him. So if you can just imagine, the Romans are literally carrying Paul beaten as the crowd keeps trying to take hold of him. And it says as they're going, right, it says that Paul actually tries to stop the commander, and he speaks and he says, may I speak to the crowd? See, Paul has just been beaten, right? And he's like, hey, can I say something to them really quick? Now, this commander is actually first shocked because Paul starts speaking Greek to him. And actually, the commander thought that what was going on was he was the Egyptian. There was an Egyptian man who had actually caused a big gathering of assassins that were going to come and cause a lot of chaos in the past, and the Romans had broken it up, but and all of most of the assassins were killed and imprisoned, but the Egyptian that was the leader of it, he actually got away. So the Roman thought that Paul was maybe that Egyptian, but he starts speaking Greek and he's shocked. He's like, oh, well then who are you? You know, why, who are you? And so Paul basically explains that he's a Jew, not an Egyptian, and he's actually from Tarsus. And that he would like to share what's going on. And so the commander's wanting to figure this out, get to the bottom of it. And so what he does is he says, okay, I'll let you speak. And so really, for majority of chapter 22, what we see is Paul giving a sermon. And the sermon is really him giving his testimony to the crowd. And he actually, if you think about it, you can break up his sermon really into three parts in chapter 22. In verses 1 to 5, you can actually see that he's kind of reminding them or telling them about his previous conduct, what his life looked like before Jesus. So he talks about how he was raised as a Jew, how he grew up in Jerusalem, how he was taught by Gamaliel, which would have been like one of the most profound rabbis of the time, like how he was taught by him. He then goes on and explains that he was actually a persecutor of the way, that would be a persecutor of the Christian movement, that he actually was going after people, right? He killed Stephen. He was going on the Damascus Road to go and imprison more Christians. And then it says that there's something that changed for him in verses 6 to 16. And then he tells them about his conversion experience, the encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And so he talks about how he saw this thing and heard this voice and was blinded, and he was changed forever. And that he actually became a part of the kingdom of God when he trusted in the one that he was persecuting. And then in verses 17 to 21 of the sermon, what he then does is he explains why he is now here. So he explains where he had been, his conduct, what his life looked like before. He talks about his conversion. And then he says, and this is my commission. And he says, I have been coming to preach the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, that you can be saved because of what he did on the cross for your sins. And he says that I have been commissioned specifically to go to the Gentiles and preach this gospel. Now, the Jews, they were actually listening for a while because he started speaking their language. He started speaking, the text says Hebrew. It probably was Aramaic, which would have been the new Hebrew of the day. But because he started speaking to them in their language, they're like, oh, well, this is something that maybe we need to hear. But as soon as he gets to that term Gentiles, he says, when I went to go preach to the Gentiles, they immediately lost it again. They said, oh, that's exactly what we were worried about. Anti-law, anti-Jew, Trophimus was in the temple. You're saying Gentile? That's it. Away with him. And so they immediately start to go after him again. And so at that point, it says that, you know, the commander, they take him away and they're going to go scourge him or flog him. That would have been like severe whipping, punishment. And because obviously they didn't want him to cause more of a ruckus. And so they take him out, they take him to the barracks, and they're about to do that. And now as a centurion is there, he's about to punish Paul for causing such a disturbance in the temple. And he basically says, is it legal for you to do this since I'm a Roman? And now he hadn't said that before, and the commander and the centurion didn't know that because they knew, first they thought that he was Egyptian, now they found he was a Jew that spoke Greek and Aramaic, and now they're about to punish him, and now he actually says, I'm a Roman citizen. And so then he goes and gets the commander, and the commander's like, are you serious? And he's like, yeah, I was actually born a Roman citizen, which is funny because the commander actually had to purchase his citizenship, but Paul actually had Roman citizenship. So, because he can't punish him legally because he has Roman citizenship, basically what the commander decides to do, I'm going to just take you to the Jewish religious leaders. I'm going to take you to the Sanhedrin, and I'm going to let them deal with you and get to the bottom of this. And so, that's actually kind of where we stop in the story today. I know that, like I said, that's a lot of information, but I think it all works well together as we think about Paul as he arrives to Jerusalem. After all of the warnings, we see how quick things go chaotic and crazy for him, right? As though he's willing to trust God and follow him and preach the gospel, we see certain things like this happening. So, as we think about this, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is I think that we need to remind ourselves that we are to go out of our way for the gospel. We are to go out of our way for the gospel. What that means is to make an extra effort for the good of others. Going out of your way so that people can hear about Jesus. Because I think sometimes we as Christians, we're not against sharing the gospel per se, right? We're not against talking about Jesus or praying for people, but we don't usually go out of our way, right? Go the extra mile that we actually intentionally try to organize or orchestrate events in which we can have gospel conversations with those who are lost. But I think that when we look at Paul, he is the opposite of that. He is not someone who is afraid to share the gospel. Rather, every single moment he is looking at ways that he can share the gospel. He is going out of his way. Just to think about this for a moment as him being a prime example of this. Think about all of these missionary journeys we've seen him on. Three different missionary journeys thus far. Traveling for thousands and thousands of miles just so he can share the good news. The good news of salvation. He wants people to hear this message. Like, it's not like he was going there just because he didn't have anything better to do. He was wanting to go because he knew how important this message was, and he wanted every single person to hear it. Likewise, he goes the extra mile because what does he do? He willingly is mocked, beaten, and imprisoned on multiple occasions for the gospel's sake. That would be going out of your way. If you're willing to seek and find persecution for the sake of the gospel, that would be going out of your way. And then finally, as we see in this text today, I think we see once again him going out of his way for the gospel because he becomes a Jew to the Jew. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul says this, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." And I think that's exactly what we see Paul doing in verses 22 to 26 in chapter 21. In verses 22 to 26, we see him hear the concern And then he hears that James and the other elders are saying, hey, we think you should do this. And so he doesn't argue. He doesn't say, no, I'm free from these things. I don't have to do these things for the gospel. I'm already redeemed in Christ. I'm already saved by faith. So I'm not going to do that. No, what he says is, if this might help get the gospel across, I'm going to go to the temple. I'm going to purify myself. I'm going to pay, which, by the way, this would have been very expensive payments for sacrifices. This would have been probably like a year's wage for probably each individual. So if he's paying for four of them, that's a lot of money to sponsor these individuals. So he's paying for it, and then he's actually going to go and be there as a part of the sacrificial moment for this the consummation of the vow. So we see him being a Jew to the Jew, or a Gentile to the Gentile. He literally goes out of his way for these gospel conversations. Now, I wonder how many of us, when we reflect on our own lives, just for a moment, and examine your hearts, how good are you at doing this? How many gospel conversations have you had this past week? This past month? Are you having gospel conversations? I'm not saying every single time you ever see or meet someone, you have to say, hey, by the way, I'm going to show you the gospel real quick. I'm not saying you have to do that. But are you actually looking for opportunities and going out of your way to have these gospel conversations? If I had to give you a top 10 list, I want you to just write your top 10 things that you think are a priority for you in your life. Would you ever put this in your top 10? Go out of your way for the gospel? Would that be on your top 10? Is that even ever in your mind? See, to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower, to be a part of the church, is to be engaging in the Great Commission. As I said, the whole theme of this book is you are to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. To be his witness literally means to make disciples. And you can't make disciples unless they get the gospel, right? You have to get the gospel, and then you grow in understanding of the gospel, but you have to get the gospel. And so many of us say, yes, we're on the Great Commission, but I'm never going to talk to people about the gospel. We have to share the good news of salvation, that Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, came to the earth, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, now ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit for anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Him. You can be a part of the kingdom and the family of God if you trust in what Christ did. That is what we have to share to the world. You have to have these gospel conversations. We have to go out of our way, be intentional with the gospel. And there's one thing that I've recently started doing is I try to make it at least where I get to a coffee shop maybe once a week. And what I do there intentionally is I make myself available and aware of my surroundings. And what I actually do is I have a Quran, I have a Book of Mormon, I have a Bible, and then I have many other books that I will read and study as I'm teaching different lessons. And what I will intentionally do sometimes is I will put them all on my table scattered. I don't do that because I want everyone to think that I have no idea what I'm believing, but I know that this is going to catch somebody's eye. It might catch a Muslim, it might catch a Mormon, it might catch a Christian, or it might just catch someone's curiosity. But what I do is I try to do it to go out of my way so that I can hopefully get someone to Christ. I want someone to see it and be like, hey, why are you reading all that? Or what is that book? Or so I can talk to them about Jesus. That's not the only way you can do it. There's so many varieties, but there are ways that we can do it, and we should be seeking and looking for new ways to share the gospel. So that's the first thing. The next thing that I want to draw your attention to is I think we need to also remember that many will misunderstand you. Many will misunderstand you as you go out of your way trying to have these gospel conversations, trying to live a life that is glorifying God. You're going to find yourself where there's going to be misunderstanding, where people don't always get you, right? They might even misrepresent you. And I think that we actually see this because many misunderstood Paul's ministry here. In verse 21 of chapter 21, once again, it says, hey, they've been informed about you, and it's saying that you're doing this. They're saying that that they were misunderstanding what Paul's ministry was about. He wasn't saying you have to reject being a Jew. What he was saying is that you're redeemed in Christ through faith. But people were misunderstanding what Paul was about. Likewise, in verse 38, you actually see that the commander misunderstood who Paul was because he thought he was the Egyptian rebel, right? So we see that there's just this regular pattern of people misunderstanding Paul. And actually, in 2 Peter 3:16, when Peter is writing about Paul, he even says some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, right? So even that's one of the 12 apostles is saying, hey, Paul, sometimes you're hard to understand. And that wasn't because Paul was difficult or trying to be difficult or hard to understand. It's just sometimes as he was really preaching the whole counsel of God's word, sometimes it's hard to wrestle with and grasp. And Peter was recognizing that as he understood what Paul was writing with scripture. He said, but sometimes it is hard to understand. So Paul understood what it was like to feel this way, to be misunderstood. And in verses 27 to 30 of chapter 21, we see that misunderstanding, what it can do, the reason it can become even more problematic, is misunderstanding can lead to misrepresenting. And misrepresenting can lead to mistreating. And that's exactly what happens here. They were misinformed about what Paul stood for. And then you have people that also then take that, and then they misrepresent it, and they say he also took a Gentile into the temple, which Paul never did. He wouldn't have done that. And then it says, then they mistreated him by seizing him, dragging him, and beating him. That's what happens when we start to misunderstand one another. We start to misrepresent them, and then it causes more strife, more quarreling, and more fighting. So that's why I think we as Christians, we need to be the most careful about this issue. We can't be like the world that just allows ourselves to just be caught up in all of the misinformation and then misunderstand and then misrepresent and then mistreat. I think we need to do what James 1:19 teaches us. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Think about how many times we would eliminate the concern of misunderstanding if we would just take time to truly listen actively to what someone is saying, what they mean, not only exactly how they say it, but actually what they mean, because sometimes you need clarification, and there's so many times you can qualify exactly what someone means, but that you actually take the time to listen carefully without being offended, and then you respond, but you do it out of without anger, and you do it slowly and carefully so that you are also not being misunderstood. Because like I said, we live in a world, an age of misinformation, where literally there are people that will say one thing on social media or on the news and it spreads like wildfire. You know, there's this quote by Mark Twain where he says, a lie travels halfway around the world before the truth puts on its shoes. And I think that's so true. And we as the Christian body of Christ, we, as the church, we cannot buy into that. We cannot be allowing to propagate lies or propagate false truths, right? Because here's the thing, if you are misrepresenting someone, if you don't fully understand someone's position on something or worldview, and you start to espouse it and say this is what they believe, what you are actually doing is bearing false witness. You're actually lying about them if you don't represent them correctly. So we as Christians have an obligation to understand people and then explain it correctly. That's why whenever I hear someone arguing about maybe a different worldview or a different faith system, and I hear them quoting someone that doesn't actually hold that view, what I always like to remind them is I like to go to the source of the one that actually believes it. And we need to make sure that we give their very best argument. Because if we only take the straw man arguments of different people's worldviews, we're not doing them any service and we're not showing love to them. And we're showing that we don't truly understand them if all we do is we cut them out at the knees because we're giving them false arguments that they don't even support. So we have to make sure that we give their best argument, that we represent them correctly and that we understand them. And I think that this is what the church once again is called to do. And I think this isn't always easy, right? Because popular discourse, they like to simplify everything, right? If you go on one of the news channels, you'll see that you have these two polarized sides. It's simplified and it's always extreme. You have one side fighting with the other. But honestly, when it comes to truth, you're going to find that the truth, a lot of the times, is going to be found in the nuance. That's what I think Paul was doing. As I said, he really was nuancing and contextualizing what he was doing for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of truth. And I think we as Christians, we got to be careful about trying to do that. Now, that all being said, no matter how careful we are, there are still going to be times that we're going to be misunderstood. And that's what I think we see with Paul. Paul, I think, was super careful, trying to do everything he could to eliminate barriers for Christ. Eliminate barriers for people coming to Christ and hearing the gospel. I think he was super careful about these things. But even Paul was misunderstood. And I'm sure that there are some people out there that maybe feel like that. Maybe have experienced that where you feel right now like you're alone. That you feel like you are misunderstood, that people just don't understand you, that they're misrepresenting you, and it can actually maybe even frustrate you. It might even discourage you. I know there was a time a while back where I had a conversation with a friend and a brother in Christ, and they actually sat in on one of my my lessons that I was teaching on. And after the lesson, we got together and we talked, and basically they were sharing some concerns they had with the message, and they were explaining that, you know, that it was coming off this way and that it would have been better if I would have said X, Y, and Z. And it was a little like upsetting and frustrating for me because I was literally, well, what you just said, you know, was my third point. And they said, well, maybe. And I'm like, well, here are my notes. Here are my 3 points. And literally I spent the last 10, 15 minutes on the, because you know me, on my sermons and messages, a lot of times they have 3 points. But that third point, I'm like, is all about what you're saying. So I think that what you weren't doing is you weren't understanding me because you were only hearing one aspect. You got to hear the whole message to truly understand what I was saying, because sometimes it takes that nuance, right? But I experienced that, and I'm sure many of you have before, where you feel misunderstood. You feel alone. You feel rejected maybe at times. But I think there's a helpful and encouraging quote for us from Ralph Waldo Emerson. And he says this: Pythagoras, Socrates, Luther, Copernicus, Galileo, Newton. To be great is to be misunderstood. And I think that that can be encouraging for us. Sometimes that when we feel alone, we feel rejected, we feel misunderstood, we can also recognize that sometimes we might be in company with some really awesome people. Sometimes the greatest people in history were misunderstood. Now, I'm not saying, hey, be really unclear and be, cause confusion and division because it's fun to be misunderstood. I'm not saying intentionally be misunderstood. But what I am saying is, if you are honoring God and living a life for Christ and you're finding yourself being misunderstood, you're in good company. And the greatest person throughout all history was also misunderstood. You know who that person was? Jesus Christ. Jesus was rejected and radically misunderstood on numerous occasions, and I want to share with you just some of them. John 1, verses 4 to 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness, the world did not comprehend how glorious, marvelous, beautiful Christ was. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't understand it. Verses 10 and 11 of the same chapter. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. See, they didn't know him, they didn't comprehend him, and they didn't receive him. They rejected Christ, the one who made them, who called them, made them a holy nation set apart. They are the ones that rejected Christ. Likewise, in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, he was talking about what he was going to do for the salvation of the world. And they misunderstood, and they thought it was about the temple. So we see another misunderstanding there. But it wasn't just with the religious leaders. We see in his own hometown in Luke 4:24, we see that they, in Nazareth, they rejected him. And it says, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. We also see that his disciples in John 6:60, it says that they hear this message about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And they say, this is a hard teaching. Who will understand it, or who can understand it? See, the disciples didn't even understand Jesus sometimes. And also, even his brothers in John 7, 3 to 5, they don't understand why he's not doing everything openly. Why is he always being in secret? See, his brothers didn't even believe him. Even James, one of the elders of the church in Acts at that point when Jesus was on the earth, he didn't understand it. We see time and time again where Jesus was rejected and misunderstood. So, if you ever feel alone, if you ever feel misunderstood, remember that your Lord and Savior was also rejected and misunderstood. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of comfort. But then ultimately that reminds us that not only does Jesus empathize with us, but it reminds us that God understands us.
God understands you. He knows your heart. He knows your actions. He knows your intentions. And he will vindicate his elect. In Psalm 139, 1-3, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. The psalmist understood that God got him, saw him, understood him, loved him, cared about him. And we see that this is a reminder for us that many will misunderstand you, but God does understand. And the final thing that I want to draw your attention to as I close is that we are to press on in perseverance. When we find ourselves experiencing what Paul experienced, when we find ourselves being radically misunderstood, we are to press on. In fact, there are so many biblical reminders that tell us that we are to endure, to persevere, to overcome, to hold fast to the faith, to press on, all of these things. And in fact, Matthew 24:13 says, he who endures to the end will be saved. We have to ensure that when we find ourselves feeling like alone, rejected, misunderstood, we do what Paul does and we press on. He didn't give up. In fact, as he's being beaten, what he does is he's getting dragged by the Romans. He says, hey, can I go and speak to them? He continued on. He pressed on. And why does he do that? Well, he tells us in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He pressed on in perseverance. He held fast to his faith in Christ because he knew that ultimately he was pressing on towards the goal, the prize that is Christ himself. There is nothing better than Jesus Christ. The thing that you are searching for in your life through joy or looking for contentment or peace, that is all found in Jesus. You might be looking in the wrong places for the answer. Jesus is the answer. And that is why Paul could press on and persevere because he knew that was the goal. That was his whole hope in life was Jesus. And so that's my encouragement for you. If you feel defeated, if you feel rejected, press on. Because so many times we just want to give up. It's easy to give up, right? It's so easy to say, oh, I'm just going to quit. Nobody understands me. Nobody cares. Nobody sees the effort I'm putting in. But when you make it an audience of one, when you press on towards and for God, you can see that it's going to be worth it. So that's my encouragement. Don't give up on Jesus. There might be religious leaders like we see here in the temple. Religion, they can misunderstand you. They can reject you. They can mistreat you. But Jesus will never do that. Jesus knows you. He loves you. He cares about you. Don't give up on the one that Paul gave his life for. Jesus loves you. And even if sometimes whenever we're in a bad situation, maybe it might even get worse before it gets better, you can have confidence that Jesus is worth it and that he is sovereign over your circumstances. And that's kind of how I'm going to end this, because if you notice, as we're moving in to this next chapter, as Paul is going to face the Sanhedrin, see, Paul may have not known exactly what was going on, but Christ was organizing and orchestrating his steps. He was taking him to Rome. That was the goal. He went through some rough storms. Paul went through some hardships, but Jesus was taking care of him and taking him where he needed to be because he pressed on. He told people about his testimony. He knew what happens when you encounter the risen Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that we would be encouraged by this message to go and share the gospel message, that we would go and make the extra effort, the extra mile, go out of our way. And Lord, even if we find ourselves being alone on that front, if we find ourselves being rejected by many or misunderstood or misrepresented, we are called to press on in perseverance, to never give up on you because you don't give up on us. The gospel is enough. And I pray that we would share it, press on in the faith. And we look forward to the prize that is found in you. We love you. We thank you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.